All right. The world in which we live in is a complicated place. It really always has been. There is good and evil. There is beauty and ugliness. There's things that we love and there's things that we despise. Our world is more modern than it has ever been. I mean, duh, right? And really, with all the advancement in technology, that just brings more things in our life that fights for our affection and our attention. Life may seem more complicated now than it's ever been, but what I want you to realize is life has always been complicated. Ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, you know, there grew people, and there grew people with different philosophies and beliefs. And then there's the Tower of Babel, and now there's different cultures and languages, and just like there is today. And as you open yourself up to different people who have different beliefs and different philosophies, they tend to influence you and impact you in different ways. And what tends to happen is what's called syncretism. Syncretism, the technical definition of this word syncretism is the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy or religion. Now, what in the world does that mean? Think of syncretism as blending. Syncretism is blending as people blend different elements of different religions together to meet their needs, to meet their tastes, to be accepted before people or who they believe to be God. This has happened throughout the ages, and there's still danger of this happening today. Now think of it like this. For breakfast most morning, I like to make myself a shake, a breakfast shake. I start with a blender, I add orange juice, I add liquid vitamins, mangosteen, I put a protein powder, banana, blackberries, raspberries, whatever looks good, I throw in the blender, I push blend, I blend it all up, and I drink it, and it's like going to Smoothie King. I like it. But see, the problem is that people do the same thing with religion. And the sad part is even Christians fall victim to this. You take a little Jesus, you add a little yoga, you add a little palm reading, you read your horoscope in the morning, you add some New Age crystals and mysticism, and then you put it in your religious blender and you blend it all up and you have this religion you feel so good about, and then you add some religious formulas and rituals and boy, you feel so good about yourself. You're such a religious person. You know what the problem with this is? Is that believers in Jesus Christ who do this, believers in Jesus Christ who become syncretistic, believers in Jesus Christ who try to add something to their faith in Jesus, actually deny the work and the person of Jesus. You see, the person of Jesus isn't enough. His work on the cross is not finished. I have to add something to it. My faith in Jesus doesn't get me what I need, so I have to add to it. In fact, this is what we see in the Old Testament again and again. You know, in the Old Testament, as the Israelites would fall away from God, they weren't just turning their back on God and saying, Yahweh, we don't need you anymore. No, they were adding to him. When archaeologists do digs in the Middle East, they're finding temples and with altars to Yahweh, but also there's Asherah poles. I mean, what they were doing was adding to God, and God said, uh-uh, this isn't going to work. People tend to try to add to Jesus. If you died today and went to heaven and stood before the gates of heaven, the age-old question, and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Many people might get out their religious blender and start naming the ingredients. And then you have the answer that most people give. You know, the old TV show, Family Feud? Survey says, number one answer, I'm a good person. Why do people think they're a good person? Because of what they do or have done. It's what they do as they add to their faith. Do you realize that hell is going to be full of good people who have done good things? The Bible says over and over and over again, there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, you should know this verse very well. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. No one. And we could break that down. No one goes to the Father except through him. Nobody. Nobody. Today we're going to start a look at the letter to the Colossians. And as I introduced the book this morning, this is what we're going to see, what was happening in that city. There was a problem. There's a problem that the Apostle Paul had to deal with, and he wrote a letter to the Colossians, dealing with the problem arising among the Christians and the Christian church in that city. And what we find is that this letter to the Colossians, as all letters and books of the Bible, still speak to us so powerfully and poignantly today, because we still have a problem with sin, and we still fall into the same sinful problems that these people did. Our need this morning is to realize the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and the fact that we don't need to add anything to Him for our salvation. To put it very simply, I believe what Paul is saying is Christ plus nothing. In fact, that's what I have entitled this study of the book of Colossians, Christ plus nothing. And this is what we're going to discuss over the next several months as we look at this letter to the Colossians. So turn with me there if you have your Bibles. Colossians chapter 1. All we're going to look at today is verses 1 and 2. Remember, there's your four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Then you have Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians is the chops. Gentiles eat pork chops. So turn with me there to Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, as we begin our study. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about living your life, I'd like you to examine your system of belief. I mean, what are you counting on for the salvation of your soul? What do you really put your faith in? I bet if I pointed people out right now, what do you believe in? What do you believe in? What do you believe in? You'd all give me the pat Sunday school answer. But I'm not interested in the answer you give while everybody's looking. I want you to examine your soul and your life and see what you really put faith in. And that's between you and God. I'll explain this more in just a few minutes, but I want to know if you are doing or if you are being. And this is an important question. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, I'll read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Okay, we've got a big portion of Scripture to go through today. But as I introduce the letter to the Colossians, what we always have to do before we can really get into it is do a little history lesson, and that's what today is, as we look at the reasons why Paul was writing and to whom, so that when we get into the meat, we understand his mindset, try to understand his mindset so we can apply it in our lives. First of all, who wrote the letter to the Colossians? Well, before the 19th century, it was non-contested that Paul was the author. And then after the 19th century, the Age of Enlightenment, all the kooks came out, and now everything in the Bible is contested. Everything in the Bible is debated. Everything. There are books why Paul didn't write this. Everything's debated. Who wrote this letter to the Colossians? Paul did. There is internal evidence and external evidence to his authorship. Internally, meaning internally within the book. He says so, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ. When we write a letter, we put to, and at the bottom we put from. In the first century, what they did was they put from first, and then who it was going to. Who's it from? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There's external evidence, and that is the church fathers that Paul is author. If you read the writings of Polycarp, Barnabas, Justin Martyr, as well as Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, they all call this Paul's letter. Not to mention that there's a manuscript called P46. It's one of the earliest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that's ever been found. In that New Testament manuscript are most of Paul's writings, and Colossians is found there. Who wrote this letter? Paul did. Second, when was this letter written? Most believe it was written between 60 and 63 A.D. Now, you have Jesus being crucified around 33. You have the destruction of Jerusalem, 70. And 60, 63, about 10 years before Jerusalem is destroyed, you have Paul writing this letter. Colossians is called a prison epistle because Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, probably imprisoned in Rome. How do we know he was imprisoned? You can turn over to chapter 4, verse 10. He says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings. Chapter 4, verse 18 says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. He was in prison. Now, most scholars and you know, scholars try to put the book of Colossians within the timeline of the book of Acts. Where, because that pretty much gives Paul's life there, especially after his calling as an apostle. So where does Colossians fit in there? And some believe that he was in jail in Ephesus, some believe he was in jail in Caesarea, but the traditional belief is that Paul was in prison in Rome. Again, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings." In Acts chapter 27, verse 2, Aristarchus was with Paul when they sailed to Rome. Now, the letter of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon are all a little bit similar, and they all mention many of the same people. So scholars believe that these three letters were all written at the same time. So let me give you a brief possible timeline of events. Paul was in Rome because he was arrested. He claimed Roman citizenship. He claimed his right to go see the Caesar, the emperor. So he was taken to Rome. While he was in Rome, he was under house arrest, so he had a little bit of freedom. While he was in house arrest in Rome, he started working on a letter which was to be a round-robin letter to all the churches, which became known as the letter to the Ephesians. While there, by the grace, sovereignty, and will of God, he met a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, who belonged to Philemon, a leader in the church in Colossae. Paul led Onesimus to a saving relationship in Jesus Christ, and then was led to write a letter to Philemon asking his friend, he knew Philemon, asking his friend to forgive Onesimus and receive him back as a brother in Christ. Also at the same time, this man named Epaphras made a 1,200-mile journey from Colossae to Rome to speak to Paul because there was a heresy raising its ugly head within the church in Colossae. So while in prison there, he penned another letter, a letter to the church in Colossae, to refute the heretical teachings that were going on there and to establish the truth of the gospel. Then he finished the book of Ephesians. So he has three books, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. Then they give them all to Tychicus and Onesimus, who were to deliver them to their respective places. We find this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Whoa, I just turned the page. Here it is. Verse 7 in chapter 4 in Colossians says, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you." So Tychicus is the one who delivered these letters. But also, if we go down to verse 9, "He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is also one of you." So these two men delivered these letters. And Epaphras, the one who brought the news to Paul, stayed behind with Paul in Rome. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings." So he sent his greetings. He didn't go back. He stayed with Paul in Rome. Okay, next. To whom and to where was this letter written? It was written to Christians. It was written to the Christians who comprised the Church of Jesus Christ in the city of Colossae. And what's interesting to note here is that there's no evidence in the Bible that Paul ever made it to this city. He had never been to Colossae. He did not plant this church. This church was planted through the growing Christian movement of fellow believers outside of the apostles. In fact, most people believe that Epaphras himself planted this church. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ." Could have been. Could have been. But Paul had never been here. And Paul is writing this letter. He had never been there. He knew a few of these people. He didn't know all of these people. But he basically wrote by the authority granted in him as an apostle through the will of God. And that's exactly what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Paul's basically saying here, I didn't ask for this. I didn't necessarily want this. I didn't seek this position. I didn't apply for this position, but through the will of God, he made me an apostle, and through the authority in me as an apostle, in the will of God, it's my duty to write you and tell you that you're wrong. You're in error. And again, who is he writing to? Christians, verse 2, "to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." Now, is he writing to the holy and the faithful two groups? No. He's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And what makes you a Christian? Your holiness and your faithfulness. holy, you're set apart to the Lord, faithful, your faith in Jesus Christ, you're holy and faithful, you're a Christian, brother or sister in Christ. He's writing to Christians. And then he gives a typical greeting that he gives in most of his letters, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Where does grace and peace come from? From God. Grace precedes peace because peace comes out of the grace of God, and it only comes from God the Father. Now let me tell you some interesting things about the city of Colossae that'll have significance in our teaching. The city of Colossae was located in the Lycus Valley, located on the Lycus River in the Roman province of Asia, known as Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. Before the time of Jesus, Colossae was a thriving metropolis. It was a big city. In fact, in 481 BC, before Christ, about almost 500 years before Jesus, the Persian king Xerxes marched through Colossae, and he commented on it. It's written in the history books. He commented on this is a big, thriving city. But during the Roman rule, the Romans came in and they built a new system of roads, the Roman roads. And see, before, Colossae was a big city because if you traveled through Asia Minor, you traveled through Colossae because the trade route went through the city. But when the Romans came, they moved the trade route from Colossae to Laodicea. Now, so Laodicea became a Roman capital. There was tons of business there and cultic temples. It became a big city while Colossae died off. And Colossae makes up a triad of cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So Laodicea became the big city. Hierapolis was known for its mineral baths and hot springs, so you can kind of think of it as a vacation location. Vacation location? A resort location. And Colossae just became a small town. You can think of Colossae as a Pipe Creek or Bandera in relation to San Antonio. It became a ranching community. It had lush green pastures, because remember, it's on a river. And they would also go in the river and collect chalk deposits, which they used in the dyeing of cloth. Now, it's also important to note that between the years 223 BC and 187 BC, Antiochus III, a Greek king, one of the Greek kings in the divided Greek kingdom, he sent 2,000 Jewish families from Babylonia, to Colossae as military settlers. And he basically gave them a house, land, and 10 years, no taxes, for them to move there. So that's important to show that in this small town, there were both Jews and Gentiles. In this small town, there was a church of Jesus Christ, and this church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, so what was the problem? What was the problem that was so important that was infecting the church, the reason why Paul had to write this letter? Well, very honestly, we don't know what the problem was because we only have half the conversation. We have Paul's response, but Epaphras didn't write Paul. It was verbally communicated, and we don't know exactly what the problem is. But in reading this book, we can kind of connect the clues. We can do this, our investigating, and we probably know what it was. It's apparent that these Christians in the city of Colossae weren't relying on Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ wasn't adequate. Jesus wasn't adequate. Salvation involved Christ plus something. Now, there seems to be a combination of Eastern philosophy, Jewish legalism, and what's called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism did not become a full-blown movement or heresy till the second century after Christ. So what we have here is pre-Gnosticism, or what some people call Jewish Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. An agnostic does not know. A Gnostic believes they do know. In fact, they believe they have such special knowledge about God that they can reach a higher spirituality than other people. But it goes beyond just having special knowledge, because Gnostics believe that the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. So God is good, he's spirit. All things that are spirit are basically good, except for a few bad spirits from which the earth came, making the earth evil. The earth is evil, our bodies are evil, flesh is evil. And for a Gnostic, salvation is basically escaping the evil flesh, seeking a higher level of spirituality in the spirit through their secret knowledge. And Gnostics usually took one of two routes. One route, they become extreme ascetics, meaning they would deny themselves the necessities of life. They would beat themselves, and they would treat their body harshly because their body was evil. They had to control their body, treat it harshly in order to attain a higher spiritual state, or they go the different route, and they give in to their every fleshly desire and need because the body's evil, the world is evil. You let evil have evil because the evil can't corrupt the good inside, your spirit. So they go either direction. And the reason why I say this is important because in this framework of mind, Jesus is not God. He can't be. God is spirit. God is good. God, flesh is evil. Good God can't become evil flesh. Evil and good don't mix. Therefore, Jesus is not God. He can't be. And Jesus' work on the cross isn't enough. So you have to add to it. Now, to make this conversation even more interesting or complicated, in the religious landscape of first century Judaism, there was three main religious groups. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Essenes were religious separatists. They separated themselves from mainstream Jewish religion. They moved to isolated desert locations, and they tried to reach higher levels of spirituality through asceticism, denying that their bodies what our bodies need and treating our bodies harshly. Qumran, I'm sure you heard of the Qumran scrolls. Qumran was a Essene community, and its members are said to have repeatedly thanked God for granting them knowledge of his wonderful mysteries, i.e. secret knowledge. The secret knowledge remained concealed to everyone else, but was made known to them through God. The Essenes worshipped angels. We know this because of the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus wrote, and he said the Essenes worship angels. They lived extremely ascetic lifestyles, trying to reach a state of perfection, because perfection comes to the spirit, not to the flesh. And they considered themselves the elect of the end time and believed the promise given in Daniel chapter 12, verse 10 was made especially to them. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. Daniel 12:10 says, "Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." They believed that they were the wise, that God gave them secret knowledge to understand what no one else could understand. And they were practicing true spirituality. Some people believe that John the Baptist was an Essene. From Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he lived outside the city. He lived an ascetic lifestyle. He wore camel hair, had a leather belt, and he ate locusts. Others believe that the Apostle Paul was kind of an Essene. He, between the point of his conversion and the point of the start of his ministry, he lived in Arabia for 15 years. No one knows where he was, but many speculate he lived in an Essene community, again, trying to reach this special state of spirituality. And you know, when Paul says, "I beat my body to take it under control," they would say he meant it literally, not figuratively. He literally beat his body. But as you can see, everybody, you know, people try to make this pretty complicated. But what we find is that the Essene community within the Jewish landscape had these Gnostic tendencies. And what is the problem with all cults or heresies? They're elitist. They're elitist. They're available only to a select few. Only a few have secret knowledge. Only a few become the spiritual aristocracy. And everyone else is out in the cold. What are the clues within the book concerning the heresy that Paul is writing against? They're all in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ." So what do we have? We have hollow and deceptive philosophy. The number two relies on human tradition. Okay? Now what else was going on? What was added to this deceptive philosophy and human tradition? Number three, you have Jewish legalism. Circumcision is mentioned in verse 11. Dietary restrictions mentioned in verse 16. Also in verse 16, there's mention of religious festivals and Sabbath days. You add to those things, verse 18 mentions the worship of angels. Verse 21 mentioned ascetic rules for living. Paul mentions their own mantra, if you will, in verse 21. He says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." He goes on in verse 22, "These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings." This isn't God's teachings. These are human teachings. to restrict yourself from these things. And then he goes on, verse 23 said, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value of restraining sensual indulgence. He says, you know, all these things you're doing are self-imposed, man-made, and they don't help you in any way. Also, there are many words within this letter to the Colossians that many scholars believe are Gnostic buzzwords. Paul was, in fact, writing against this heresy, but using their own language, but redefining these words, words such as wisdom, fullness, mystery, perfect, and complete. And we'll talk about all that when we get to it. So Paul wrote this letter to these Christians who had fallen into error, into lies, into heresy. And he's saying that they were, in fact, denying the sufficiency of Christ. What is the central message that Paul is trying to communicate? That's chapter 1, verse 18. It says, and he meaning Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. What is Paul saying? He's saying Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is preeminent. He's before all things. He is the head over all things. He's enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus plus nothing. So, what do you add to your faith? Do you visit from time to time a spiritist or some sort of mystic and get your palm read? Do you read your horoscope in the mornings? Do you and the girls get together for a little yoga? Do you wear your crystals around your neck that they're supposed to give off good energy? It could be one of a thousand things. Even the good Christian disciplines like meditation or fasting, those are meant so you know Jesus better. But if you try to add those to Jesus, they're wrong. It could be one of a thousand things. What do you add to your faith? Come on, Pastor, those things are harmless. So what if I read my horoscope? So what if me and the girls do a little yoga? You know what? This is serious, and it's a big deal because, you see, your life shows your faith. Your life shows what's in your heart, and these things in your life show that Christ is not enough. You're covering your bases, that you have to add something to your faith in Jesus, that you have to work. There must be some work. And I think that's what Paul's main message here in this book is that he's saying, are you a doer or are you a beer? And I don't mean beer like Michelob Light. I mean a beer. God says, be still and know that I am God. Can you just be in Christ? See, people have always and are always trying to work for their salvation. If I just do this, if I just follow this formula, if I just do this diet or this discipline, tell me what to do. Lots of times people come to counseling, just tell me what to do. They don't want to be. Because being takes time, it takes patience, it takes trials, it takes tribulations, it takes surrendering and submitting. That's hard. I just want to do something. Just tell me what to do, and it will change me, but it never does. You see, it never does, because in all these things we do, we try to change ourselves from the outside in, and it never works. God changes us from the inside out. And that's why we have to be so careful and wary of false teachers, because they tell us what we want to hear. We hear Jesus, but the first time someone says Jesus plus something, whoop, our ears prick up, our radar goes doot, 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 doot. We lock in. Oh, something new. What's he saying? I got to do something. That's what I want to do. I want to do something. Just tell me what to do. You know what we want? Secret knowledge. Gnosis. We want the secret knowledge since it'll help us to get close to God. If you just give me that secret knowledge, I'll do it. And unsuspecting, immature Christians fall so fast for false teachers like Joel Osteen in Houston. You can have your best life now. There's hope for you in these times of trouble. You can do it. Do you know what the message is behind his message? Jesus plus something. Jesus plus something. Jesus plus your effort. Jesus plus your work. It's work salvation. It's heretical and it's satanic. And I feel kind of bad about calling someone out by their name, but I want you, Jesus said, don't ride the fence. You're either hot or cold. I can't ride the fence. And you know what? When I hear this guy, Jesus is important. He holds his Bible. You know, I've never seen it open. He holds his Bible. Jesus is important, but you got to do this. You have to decide that today is your day. You got to wake up and say, I'm going to take charge today. You got to say, I'm in charge of my circumstances, and I'm going to do it because I'm good enough. He's saying, you have to do. You have to do. Jesus is good, but you have to do. And that's Jesus plus something. It's doing instead of being. And you know what, those people, I believe, if they make it, if they find semblance of joy in their life, they're going to look back and say, I did this. I didn't need Jesus. There's going to be a day, maybe, when you might get a little bit tired of hearing me preach. Because in this church, while I'm preaching, you're just going to hear the same thing over and over and over again. You're not going to hear anything new. Because I preach the Bible, and the Bible says the same thing over and over and over again. You need Jesus. That's what the Bible says. You need Jesus. Amen. You're not going to hear anything new. It's the same thing. We can't do anything. We can't work for or earn our salvation. The only thing we can do is believe that Jesus is everything. That's Paul's message to us in this book. Jesus is everything. Everything. You have to believe, but let's be honest with each other. What is belief? What is believing? There's elements of surrendering your life, submission. There's elements of repenting of your sins. That's belief. And when you put your belief in Jesus Christ, we become. We become as God changes us from the inside out, and we do or act because of who we are and not because of who or what we want to be. What's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. What's verse 10? For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We don't do things in order to impress God. We don't do things in order to get on the good list, to get on his good side. We do things because that's who we are now. See, there's this identity crisis in Christians. We have this fleshly nature, then we have our new nature. We're a new creation. And what do we do as a new creation? We read our Bible and we pray and we spend time with God and we forgive people and we love people and we serve people. We do all these things, and you hear me say all these things, but you don't add things, these things, in order to gain salvation. You don't impress God by your service. You serve people because who you are now. It comes from who you are as you just be in Christ. And that's what I'm saying this week, and that's what I'm going to be saying for several weeks as we go through this letter to the Colossians. I will be asking, are you a doer? Are you doing things in order to gain acceptance before God? Are you doing things in order to change yourself from the inside, from the outside in? Are you doing things to get God's attention, and he'll say, oh, look at him, he's a good guy? Or are you a beer? Not Bud Light, not a beer, but a beer. I got to think of a different word, a beer. Just being, existing in Christ, becoming more Christ-like. See, I want you to realize that our salvation is both positional and relational. Our salvation depends on our position in Christ, as we put our faith in him, and through our position in Christ, we have a relationship with God the Father through our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's position and it's relation. And see, that's what I think a lot of guys have problems with, because what we're told since childhood is, if you're important in this world, you're going to have a high position in this world. Do you remember the movie The Jerk with Steve Martin? And he got the phone book and he looked through, he goes, my name's in the phone book, I am somebody. I felt the same way when I got hired by the Border Patrol. I thought, I'm somebody now. I have a place of authority in our society, and I am somebody. And then I was miserable, and I didn't like my boss, and my marriage was falling apart. But I was somebody, right? Our position in this world means nothing. It doesn't matter if you're the CEO. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, a maid. It doesn't matter if you're a janitor. It doesn't matter if you're a cook. It doesn't matter if you're a teacher. It doesn't matter what you do. What matters is your position in Christ. Because from that position is where we gain our identity, where we gain character, where we gain purpose and joy and the fruits of the Spirit. That's the position that matters. It doesn't matter what you physically do on this earth as a job. That means nothing. And that's why Jesus says the first will be last, and if you're a true disciple, you will serve. You will lower yourself in your physical position on this earth because you have everything you need in your position in Christ. It's positional and relational. And you know what? What I want you to realize is that that's what's important, your position in Christ and your relationship with Jesus to God the Father and everything else. Everything else. Everything else stems from that. That's what you focus on. You can't do anything to add to it. You can't gain secret knowledge to lord over other Christians. No amount of yoga, and yoga is a Hindu discipline. No amount of yoga is going to get you closer to Christ. The only thing that's going to get you closer to Christ is a daily surrendering, a daily submission as you stay in this book and on your knees. That's it. So, he had these Christians a long time ago in a small town in Asia Minor who let false teachers come in and lead them away from the truth. They started to believe the lies. They practiced these deceptive philosophies and human traditions. They were falling back into the evil life they came out of. They believed that they could live this ascetic lifestyle, denying themselves, and this would somehow make them more spiritual in God's eyes. They had again, this church was made up of Gentiles and Jews, so they had a religious blender. And in the blender, they threw paganism, Judaism, and Gnosticism. They push, blend, and they had this gooey, soupy religion that was theirs. And Paul says, whoa, you are way off base. Because in all these things, they denied the person and the work of Jesus, the Christ, the God-man. This is not Christianity. This is not Christian. It's anti-Christian. And what we're going to see in this book is how Paul combated this heresy. And how does he combat the heresy? By focusing on Jesus. That's what we're going to do. That's what he does. The first half of this letter is orthodoxy, right thinking. The second half of this letter is orthopraxy, right practicing. And you live and practice life correctly when you think right. And that's what Paul's saying. You're thinking wrong. Christ is everything. Christ is, and that's how he combats this heresy, by focusing on who Jesus is, on his supremacy, his sufficiency, his preeminence, that he is before all things. The fact that he is the head of the body, which is the church. Jesus is all, and he's all we need. So I'm asking you this morning to learn to listen to what you're hearing, to read between the lines. And when you hear or read or watch someone talking about Jesus and religion, and they tell you, even though it might not be blatant, but they're telling you Jesus plus something, turn it off and run the other way. Turn it off and run the other way. Because there is only one way. And that way is through our Savior, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who is the Christ. And I close with the same verse I opened with, John 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, I'm the way. I'm the only way. I'm the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus hung on that cross and he was done and he screamed, Tetelestai! He said, it's finished. It's done. This is the finished work of God. And you don't have to add anything to it. As the praise team comes up, I just want to reinforce that Jesus is the only way. And you know what? People do all kinds of things because they want to do. And doing makes you feel good, doesn't it? But being a Christian, for those of you who have been in the faith a while, you know it's not easy. It's hard. There's trials. Life pretty much stinks sometimes. But we know that we're not alone. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then today is the day of your salvation. As you say, yeah, I know there's no other way. There's no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, in early Christianity, following Christ was called the way, because it is the way. And for those of you who are in the midst of trials and hard times, and you're just kind of looking for a little bit extra, you kind of read that horoscope, you know, and you might try this or that or dabble in that because you have friends, and boy, they seem so happy. Look how limber they are. Wow. Jesus is the only way, and if you dabble in anything else, you're going to be drawn away. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is there. He will help you. In fact, He will carry you. His burden is easy, and His yoke is light. Jesus is the God-man. What's the gospel? That we're sinners in need of a Savior. What's the gospel? That Christ came from earth, was born of a virgin, He lived a perfect life so He could die as the perfect sacrificial lamb. Last week was Easter, we talked about this. What's the gospel? That He rose 3 days later, defeating sin and death, and now we have life in Him. Is there any other way? No. He's the only way. And you can have fullness, and you can have purpose, and you can make it through the hard times only when you are submissive and repentant and faithful. And you say, Jesus, I need your help. All the rest is garbage. I need your help.